Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We've now come to chapter 20, a grand reprieve for planet Earth. Folks, if you want to know how this world ever got in the mess it's in, read the Bible. If you want to know how we can get out of the mess we're in, read the Scriptures. If you want to know where history is headed, read God's Word. And if you want to learn how it's all going to turn out, read its prophecies. Everything else is guesswork by people who don't know where they came from, where they are going, and don't know who they are and where they're headed. Does that sound like the blind leading the blind? Pretty much. We are now dealing with the seven last things. We've seen in the last chapter the second coming of Christ and the defeat of the Antichrist at the end of chapter 19. We'll see the imprisonment and binding of Satan, the first resurrection of the righteous, then the millennial reign of Christ, the temporary release of Satan to seduce the nations, then the final or the great white throne judgment of the wicked, the second resurrection, and the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth, when old things pass away and all things are made new. Here we have in chapter 20 the inauguration of the millennium and the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is the millennium, and the temporary banishment and imprisonment of Satan during the whole term of the millennial reign of Christ and his people. During this time, Christ reigns physically on earth. God's people from all the ages are his co-regents, and they share in his glory. That, my friends, is our blessed hope. That's the expectation to which our faith looks with confidence as we ride out in our various generations and cultures the trials and the turbulence of this dark world plunged in sin and death. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20 said, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss," capital A, "and holding in his hand a great chain. The angel seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years," hence the term millennium. "He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Now, the abyss is not hell per se. The abyss is the holding place of dark, demonic forces. It's a prison. We saw in chapter 12, verse 9, where Satan was cast down to the earth, where, with the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, withdrawn, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the devil and his demonic forces get up close and very personal with this world in the form of the Antichrist, who's the very embodiment of Satan. The Antichrist with his false Holy Spirit, the false prophet, stir up all manner of evil and seduce the world to worship him in the person of the Antichrist and oppress and persecute God's people. Now here, we see Satan cast out of the earth, where all that deceiving and persecuting activity is halted by his 1,000-year incarceration in the abyss. Now, the surviving world gets a chance to see the difference between the reign of God in Christ and his people versus the reign of Satan in the Antichrist and his people. love and justice and righteousness now rule the earth, and the glory of God irradiates the culture. Those whom the world deemed unworthy to live now with Christ rule that world with a rod of iron. Now here's a good place to pose some questions. First of all, why the interposing of the millennium or thousand-year reign of Christ before the introduction of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth? Well, nowhere is this explained. We have to surmise. I'll give you three answers which I believe are valid. The millennial period is a time of poetic justice. Jesus was once humiliated. Now he is exalted. God's people were for so long in this world the heel. Now they are with Christ the head. Those who once were princes of the earth are now shown in the millennium in reality to have been curs, and those who once were thought curs are revealed as God's princes. Once injustice and unrighteousness reigned on the earth, now justice and righteousness is established on the earth. 2. This is a time, the millennial period, for the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises to his people, Old Testament and New. This will be a time of long and blessed demonstration of his faithfulness and sovereign power on earth. 3. Why the millennium before the eternal state? It'll be a time of dramatic illustration of the innate depravity of fallen man. That needs to be explained. It will illustrate that all Satan has ever done is draw out the innate corruption of the natural man, draw out man's native taste for darkness and contempt for light. That old saying, "the devil made me do it," is a myth. In the millennium, it'll be forever put to rest, and the justice of everlasting punishment will be demonstrated beyond contradiction. Humankind will, during the millennial period, get a taste of Eden in the reign of Christ and his people. And yet at the end of that reign, 1,000 years, we will see the world, inspired once again by the release of Satan, again reject Christ and love, peace, and justice. Next question. Is the 1,000 years a literal figure? Perhaps. But more likely it is just a round, emblematic figure of a long term for the messianic reign of Christ on this present earth. You know, to tell the truth, there's no use to get hung up on something like that. It does not matter. Whatever the Spirit intended by that language or figure, it marks a time long enough for poetic justice to be served and for things that were once so wrong to be set right by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Next question. Why will Satan be released after a long millennial reign of Christ? The text says in verse 3, he must be set free for a short time. Must does not suggest our sovereign God is compelled to set him free by any force or power external to himself. It simply means compelled by God's own plan in the situation. What in God's plan would compel him to briefly turn Satan loose on earth to deceive the millennial race, just as Satan did from the Garden of Eden on? Well, this is not explained, but one thing at least would account for it. During the millennial reign of Christ, many people who remain on earth after the destruction of Babylon the Great and the Antichrist and his false prophet and the imprisonment of Satan for that period, those people and those progeny that they produce will be pacified. I didn't say regenerated. Some of them might be. But they will be pacified. They will be outwardly conformed by the rule of Christ and his people. They will be quiescent. They will be conformed to the rules of the road. I once taught in Bible college, 10 years of my 21 years in academia, and some of the students were restive teenagers growing up in a disciplined Christian domestic environment. But the minute they got their freedom and they found some bad friends, some of them would go straight to the devil. So this pacified population that will be ruled by Christ and his people, once at the end of a 1,000-year period, when they have multiplied exponentially, And Satan is again turned loose to practice his deceptions. All those pacified people will disprove something important. They will disprove the myth that people are good by nature, only rendered bad by nurture. Under Satan's prodding, the flesh will once again reassert itself. Their natural hatred of Christ, their natural love of sin, and inherent preference for darkness will reassert itself big time. And they will prove once and for all the justice of their eternal condemnation when they again ally themselves with Satan and his servants, his demonic hordes, to overthrow the just and peaceful reign of Christ on earth centered in Jerusalem. Unbelievable. That will be the ultimate commentary on the inherent darkness of a corrupted human nature. Their final rebellion will demonstrate that all the natural man needs to rebel against God is a devilish spark. Satan, released from his incarceration, will provide that spark, and he will set off a global explosion of evil that will release all their pent-up hatred of Christ and his righteous kingdom. All those millions of human beings born during those generations of the millennium will still be descendants of Adam, mind you, with unregenerate hearts. The great difference will be that Satan will not be around to deceive and leverage their unregenerate hearts to run pell-mell after evil thoughts and desires. But when Satan is released, the true disposition of those hearts will come out, even after the just rule and reign of Christ and his people over all that period of time. Well, in verses 4 to 5, John says, I saw thrones on which those seated had been given authority to judge. God's people, 1 Corinthians 6:6, will no longer be the scum of the earth, but they will be, along with Christ, the judges of the world. Once we were curs, now we are kings. Everything will be turned upside down in favor of God's people. And for the encouragement of those who may face martyrdom for clinging steadfastly to the testimony of Jesus in the face of the savagery of Satan and his minions, John relates, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded during the Great Tribulation, that is, because of their testimony about Jesus and because of their holding fast the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's an assurance of what the Apostle Paul wrote. Those who bear the cross will also wear the crown. Those who seem to have forfeited everything for Christ in the end prove the heirs of all things. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Blessed are the meek being those who put up with the world's guff, depending on God to make it all right in the end. They shall inherit the earth. And that's what John sees shaping up here in his vision. He says, This is the first resurrection. In case you might not know it, there are two resurrections. The first one is the resurrection of the righteous, that is, those whom God declares and makes righteous in Christ, God's true people. After the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a second when all the rest of the dead are raised for judgment. Verse 6, Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is where you want to be included, my friend. The second death, after the millennial period, is a curse. All parties to it are doomed. After the judicial sentence, they will be incarcerated in outer darkness and everlasting torment, far, far away from the presence of God and his people. Unthinkable horror. But all of those who have put themselves there by hating God, his grace and goodness, trampling in their unbelief in the blood of his Son, and hurting and humiliating his people, if not directly, indirectly by their wicked indifference, they will be doomed. His pardoning grace was there all along for the taking, but they refused it. In effect, they sent themselves to everlasting perdition. Let me tell you something. To feel sorry for them is, to my mind, to insult God, who so suffered the humiliation of his crucified Son, and they're giving him the bird for all their lives. They refused his every attempt to allow them to be reconciled to him. And then think of all their reproaches on his great name. And then in the end, when they are condemned, instead of rejoicing in his justice, we wind up weeping at its imposition. Rethink that, my friends. Get on God's side. 7-10. After the millennial reign of Christ on earth, Satan is released for a brief time after his long imprisonment. I said previously why, in God's plan, the devil's release was morally necessary. Immediately Satan, according to his ever-lying and malicious character, feverishly resumes his lying and deceiving way. He goes out prizing on the fallen hearts of much of the millennial population and duping the unregenerate among them into following him once again. And he will gather his sympathetic human forces from all over the face of the globe, called Gog and Magog, and they will take aim on the holy city, the capital of the Lord and King, the Lamb of God. But as in the time of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, God will send fire from heaven and destroy them. Ezekiel 38:39 predicts this event. At that point, the whole evil trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be united in the lake of burning sulfur and will suffer continuous eternal torment. Who's Gog and Magog? Although there are those who, in their sensationalist approach, have always tried to pinpoint the identity of this prince and his horde. Folks, it is a mystery name. It's sufficient to know it will be a vast multitude of human forces led by some demonically inspired figure. This is all we need to know. Question, is this real fire or symbolic? If symbolic, as I said previously, the imagery aims to tell us that the punishment of spirits in the afterlife is as awful as we in the flesh can imagine a fiery resting place might be for the flesh. I might add that those slain and those who have previously died will be raised in some kind of physical body adapted for everlasting existence. One can assume, perhaps, that whatever kind of resurrection body they may possess may be impervious, like asbestos, to fiery destruction. Yet it is not immune to the pain of it. I mention this possibility only to say that fiery punishment is mentioned so often in the Scriptures in connection with the Last Judgment. One is inclined, at least I am, to the literal rather than a symbolic interpretation. But, you know, we just don't know. What we do know is that if the fire is symbolic, as I've said before, it's an image that suggests incredible and everlasting torment and nothing that mitigates it in any way. Someone says, I thought when the unbelieving died, they went straight to hell, meaning the lake of fire. No, when people die, they go to Hades, a holding place of the human spirits, deceased human spirits. In Hades, there is paradise, where the spirits of the godly are in the presence of God. Remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And there's a place of torment where the spirits of the godless are imprisoned until the final judgment. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. Hell proper is the lake of fire into which all the wicked will be consigned in outer darkness and everlasting torment after the great white throne judgment, which we see next. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. 2 Peter 3:8-14, you should reference here. At this final judgment, the unbelieving dead, from the time of Adam to that hour, are raised to give account of their lives and face sentence for their turning their backs on God and on his law, and going their own ways and despising his. The awesomeness of the holy judge is portrayed in such a way that the whole creation seemed shamed to stand in his presence, and they give to God the impression of fleeing in fright before his holiness. Who can imagine this sight? Right here, the world discovers that the Creator is the sovereign in control of his creation, not so-called natural laws, which actually, folks, are just the irregularities which God himself created and which he may modify, alter, or suspend as he, the sovereign God and creator, pleases. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in this book. John saw the great and small standing before the throne. God is no respecter of persons. There are no loopholes. There are no exceptions. Even the sea gave up the dead that had perished in the waters covering the earth. And what we're to learn there is that death in any form or fashion, time or age, is no refuge from divine accountability. Every single person, not in the first resurrection, will, at last, stand in the second resurrection before their sovereign Creator and His Son and give account of themselves. It says they will be judged according to what they had done. See John 5:28-29. Listen to me carefully. Those in the first resurrection were redeemed by God's grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not by any righteousness or merit of our own, but by His righteousness legally imputed to them by grace through faith. But those in the second resurrection, after the millennial period, those raised up to face God at the great white throne judgment, as it's called, will be judged on the basis of their works. And that means they will be condemned by the same. The record will show that each and every one, as Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 18 tells us, will be found serial trashers of His law. The divine registry, so to speak, will show every sinful thought and action and reveal all their ungodly ways and attitudes. Every dark thing in the human heart will be exposed to full light. My friend, if you don't know the Lord, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, don't let yourself be found among the faithless and the godless. Right now, you have the opportunity to choose Christ. Then, it'll be far too late. At that day, God's judgment will be based on the facts, not the feelings, not on caprice. God knows everything a person has done and not done. God knows every thought that has passed our brains and every thought that hasn't. He knows every single breach of His holy law, the wages of which is death. He knows those who said they did not need God, those who said they did not need salvation. He knows those who felt they were better than most people, and who in their hearts, if not their deeds, reviled Christ and those who serve Him. Well, listen, on that day, as if divine accountants had tallied every last violation of His law, each God-rejecting person will be called to account. And since they have neither received nor welcomed any divine covering, any divine atonement for their profound sinfulness, since the divine record will reveal vastly more corruption in themselves than they ever imagined, any protest they might put forward, should they dare, are non-starters. God has them dead to rights, so to speak. Listen, if you are saved, you are saved by grace through faith, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you were condemned, it will be because of what you have done and not done. It is because you have chosen to stand before the standards of God's law and to take your chances and deny God's law altogether, and you will find that you have come far, far short of what God requires. All you have done is recorded in God's book, so to speak, and in the end, God throws the book at you. At last, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And they all belong together. And together, yes, together, we're talking about hell. They will be in torment forever and ever. They put themselves there by their persistent rebellion, by their contempt for God, by their rejection of His Son. All of that might have been forgiven. The grace of God was there for the taking, but they rejected it. Don't let that be you. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.